Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in this place this morning. We thank you, Lord, that the songs that we sing bring praise to your name, and that's what our desire is, Lord. Lord, we're not trying to just do something that would help us keep up a stiff upper lip in times of difficulty, because you're a person. Your Holy Spirit is a person who dwells within us. And Lord, we praise you because you're worthy of praise and because you've shown yourself worthy of praise to us individually. And Lord, it's a time that we have not only to give you the praise that you deserve, but to remind ourselves, Lord, that you are a God who is powerful and greater and stronger and more loving and kind and generous. And you give us hope when things are difficult and hopeless. And Lord, there are times we just need to relax into your arms and not just have a positive attitude, Lord, but just to sink into your arms and say, God, I understand what's going on right now, but I need your arms around me. And so, God, you're the kind of God that we can do that with. You're the only God that we can do that with. And so, Lord, this morning we do that. And by faith, we depend upon you and we trust you for the difficult things that we go through in life. God, bless your people today. I pray, Lord, that this would be a place where we would feel not only at home, but we would feel totally blessed by the richness of your presence in this building. Minister to us, Lord, in the areas that we need to hear from you and we need to feel your arms around us today. And help us to trust in you, God. Thank you for the blessing of this place. We thank you for your word. And Lord, without your word, we just wouldn't know who you are and what you think. And so, Lord, we pray that as we open up your word this morning, you'll reveal some more to us about what goes on in your mind and in your heart and the things that should also occupy our mind and our heart. So, Lord, bless your people today in this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. I'm going to take a little trip in the congregation this morning. Everybody's getting nervous. Would you guys stand up? This is Randy and Linda Jansen. They have been with us almost since the beginning of time. Linda has. I think you were probably at the first Bible study that we had over at Olympic View Elementary School. And so it's just been a blessing to have them. They're moving to Escondido. And today is their last Sunday, but not forever. But, I mean, just we want you to come back as often as you can. But they're moving up there, and obviously they'll be involved in a church up in their neighborhood. But I wanted to take this opportunity to thank you for your faithfulness in this congregation. What a joy it's been to have you in our lives and in the life of this church, and just so many wonderful memories. They have been faithful servants in so many areas. Linda, I know you've served in Sunday school. Both of you have done prayer ministry up here. You've been hosting at the door. Randy has been an elder for years and years and years now. I told the elders when the Lord put them on my heart to choose them that it was an assignment forever. So we don't vote them in like some churches do. But so, hey, you're still an elder, Randy. When you come back and visit, you're still an elder. Sorry, you can't get away from us. But it's just been such a blessing to have you in the congregation. We just love you so much. And we send you with our blessing and also realizing that you're going to be a blessing to the congregation that you unite with up there. So from us, you're our missionaries to whatever congregation that is you're going to up there. So we're just really glad. It was how many years ago? 10 years now that you've been married?
14.
Is that right? 14. Oh my goodness. Almost 14 years. Randy wandered into the church, and one of the first things he said when he came to church was there was somebody at the door that greeted him, and he said to somebody, "Who is that gorgeous lady at the front door?" And it wasn't long before he was pursuing the cream of the crop, and she caught him. So it's a blessing. We got to have the wedding in the congregation. I taught on marriage that Sunday, and at the end of the service, I said, "Okay, we're going to apply this right now." And so Randy and Linda came forward, and we married him in the church. Great memories. It was wonderful memories. Let's pray. We want to pray for you guys as you go. Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for this couple. They're more than just pew sitters, Lord. They're dearly loved children of yours, but also they are precious in our sight as well, God. We thank you for their faithfulness among us, their friendship, their kindness, their positive attitude, their gentle spirit, their willingness to help those who need help in difficult times, Lord. We just thank you so much for them. We thank you for allowing us to have the privilege of their friendship in this time. And God, we pray that you would bless them as they move up to Escondido, and that they would find a church quickly, a ministry quickly, an opportunity to serve you up there as they've been so faithful to do here. We ask that you would surround them with your blessings, that their health would be good, that you'd sustain them financially, you'd sustain them emotionally, that they would find friends quickly, and God, that this would just be a blessed move. And we ask, God, that you'd comfort our hearts, Lord, as they leave this place, because we have loved them for a long, long time. Bless them, Lord, today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Good to see you. God bless you. Spent Saturday at the graduation of Point Loma University, PLNU, Point Loma Nazarene University. I get all the acronyms straightened out. What a blessed time that was. Tim and Joanna Borgona graduated from college, and so it was a pleasure to be there and be a part. It doesn't seem possible. Little Timmy? It doesn't seem possible. And just such a blessing to be there. But one of the things that I was so blessed with was to see the weaving in of Christianity, the real God, into the education system. And it was throughout the whole service. And Judy and I just came away just totally blessed, because we've been to lots of different graduations that were secular. And to see the emphasis on the real God and the real Holy Spirit and the real Word of God being pushed all together in that education process, it was just really great. And they didn't hurt their reputation with me, because they sang hymn after hymn, and I was in heaven. I was in hymn heaven. I have a library in my head of hymns that is obnoxious, to say the least. I enjoyed every minute of that. So it was just a blessed time. So just a great, great time. Mother's Day. We're going to teach out of Ezekiel chapter 17 in just a few minutes. You can go ahead and turn there if you'd like, but it's a shorter study this morning, and then we'll have communion at the end. I don't want to start 18, because that's a pretty deep study and a longer study. So we'll start that. We'll do that next week. But I want to talk for a few minutes about moms and about Mother's Day, and then we'll get to our study. Most of you in this room have had a mom. Right? Probably all of you in this room have had a mom. Some of you are a mom. For some of you, it's perhaps your first year as a mother on Mother's Day. And so I see some that aren't here this morning that I know that's true of them. And what a blessing to have their first Mother's Day. Some of you have been a mom for many decades. My mom is in her seventh decade of being a mom. And chances are, even if your children are not with you in this room this morning, they know where you are. You're in the Lord's house, because it's the Lord's Day. And that is a powerful memory to have in the lives of every single child as they grow up. Where will my mom and dad be on Sunday? They'll be in the house of the Lord, serving the Lord. And so that's just a great, great image. I know the exact seat my mom is sitting in right now at Laurelwood Baptist Church in Vancouver, Washington. I'm not kidding you. I know the seat that she's sitting in. You could put a bag over the head of every lady in the congregation, I could still find her. I know exactly where she's sitting in her church. She's through the from the foyer in through the center double doors. She's in the center section. She's three rows from the back and two seats in from the left-hand side. That's where she's sitting right now. And she's saving a seat for my dad, who will never sit in that seat. My dad is in the foyer of the church. He's drinking a cup of coffee, and he's listening to the sermon through the speakers, and he's attached to his oxygen tank. But just in case Dad feels up to coming into the service, Mom saves him a seat every Sunday. And that's just the way she is. And it's just such a blessing to have those great, great memories like that. The Lord determined that the husband should be the head of the family. Now, I've often wondered of that, and most of you women have also, but he determined that in his sovereign will that the man was to lead the family spiritually and physically. But I can tell you personally, without a good wife and mother for the children, he has almost no chance of being successful in that task. In Proverbs 31, we read about the virtuous wife, and it says that her value is more than rubies. And then it takes most of the chapter to delineate, list out for us those things that moms do and wives do in the home that are of such great value, more far above even rubies. She does all those things to make certain that her family is taken care of. It says even during the winter time, she's prepared for that. And it's really talking more than just about the season of winter. It's talking about the times of difficulty. Moms look out ahead. Dads, most of us are like bumper cars. We just kind of bump around, boom, and we go whatever the next thing happens, then we're into it. But moms think ahead, and they plan ahead. And they look ahead toward times of difficulty to make sure that the family is okay. It says that she even has a heart for the poor. And then in verses 11 and 12 of Proverbs 31, it says, because she does her husband good and not evil all the days of her life, her husband safely trusts in her. I want to tell you, that is such a blessing, to be able to trust your wife and the mother of your children. Moms, you are to be commended for all of the things that you do for our children and also for us husbands. You are valuable in your home, and your value can't be overestimated. We as husbands and children often make it more difficult for you than it needs to be, and I recognize that. But we together in this place this morning just want to thank you and praise you for your good, kind, gentle care of our homes and in our families. And it's a day for us to honor you, and we do honor you and thank you for that. And I'd like to pray for you just before we begin the actual teaching this morning. Heavenly Father, this room is represented by lots of moms here, and there's a number of them that are gone, perhaps visiting their moms today. But Lord, we thank you for the wives and mothers that are represented in this place. We thank you, Lord, for their steadfastness in serving you and serving their families. And we ask God in this place that they would feel the honor that comes from heaven. For certainly you are pleased with the way that they take care of the family, and they look out ahead, and they're gentle and they're kind, and they see things us guys don't see. We pray today that today would be a great day of blessing for them as they feel a blessing from heaven and a blessing from their husbands and from their children, and that they would know that they're of great value. Thank you, Lord, for them today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is a book of information. I love the information that's in the Bible. I love studying it more than I can possibly express to you. I love the study of God's Word to find out information. It gives us historical information, biographical information. It gives us wisdom information, spiritual information. It tells us about human nature. It even has scientific information in the Word of God. And the closer that we study God's Word, the more we realize the truth about the author of God's Word. Only a divine author could write with such authority and accuracy on so many subjects. I just kind of made a list of the subjects that I have personally studied in God's Word. May surprise you a little bit, but when God speaks about physics, what he has to say is true. And when he speaks of chemistry, it's true. When he speaks of astronomy, the information he gives us is true. Geology, oceanography, paleontology, meteorology, botany, zoology, genetics, medicine, everything that God says in His Word is absolutely true, regardless of the subject matter. Now, I know that in the world, there are many that say that's not true. And the problem is that primarily the world is made up of unsaved people. I was going to use another word, but I'm not going to say that. Unsaved people. But God's word is true in every single aspect where it gives us any information. It also gives us a whole raft of information with regard to social sciences, how we're to interact with each other. Although I hate that word, I think it better would be proclaimed of God's telling us how we should interact with one another because of who He is and who He made us to be and the value He places upon each person. Man continues to delve into all these areas, and the honest student discovers that wherever God has spoken, He's spoken in truth. But the Bible is more than information. The Bible is revelation, and that's the part that is even greater excitement to me. I gave you a handout this last week. I hope you read it this week from Chuck Smith. It was an important article. I gave it to you because I felt like it was important. I hope you took the time to read it, to hear his passion for studying the Word of God and what it means to him. But he reveals in his pages in the book of the Bible, he reveals his heart, who he is, his nature, and his plan that he's established for all the ages. He reveals the origin of the universe and its purpose and destiny. He reveals to us the makeup of what a marriage is supposed to be and what a family is supposed to look like. The reality and nature of the spiritual realm is revealed in God's word. And the nature and condition of mankind is also revealed. This world will not be allowed to continue in its present form for a long time. I don't think it will continue for much longer at all. That's my opinion. But it will not be allowed to go on forever as it is. God revealed in His Word what happened and what continues to happen to the world that He created. And He created it in perfection. And He tells us what happened and what its final days will look like. Most importantly, God reveals the way provided for man to escape the judgment that will come upon all flesh. The plan of salvation was laid out in God's foreknowledge before the world began, and He began revealing it in the very first pages of the book of Genesis, and He reveals that plan of salvation to the very last page in the book of Revelations. His call to salvation rings out throughout the Old and the New Testaments alike. Sometimes it's seen in the dangers of being conquered by an invading pagan nation such as Assyria and Babylon, and that's where we are in our study of Ezekiel. God is showing that judgment comes. He shows what's right and what's wrong and what happens when man chooses wrong. And then later in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, it is revealed that there is a spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places that also has a part in the downfall of man and man's failure to be faithful. The problem is always the same. Man's nature is fallen. He pursues fleshly appetites. Many times he erects gods that approve of his sin. God is holy, perfect, and all-knowing. And he won't share worship with a false god. And that sinners do approach, as every man does, a time where they will be judged for the rebellion against the living God. God provides a way of salvation, but most in the world reject the way of salvation. There are just a few with regard to the percentage of the world's historic population that turn to Him and are saved. The day of judgment for us is a time of uncertainty. We don't know when it's going to happen. But God has a day appointed when He will judge the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. He will judge according to His omniscience, His all-knowing capability, and the revealed criteria that He's given for salvation. His will is that all men would be saved. His love created the way of salvation before man was created. And He shows His love in a number of ways. First of all, through His patience, Most of us in this room heard the message of the gospel many times before we finally received the gospel. He shows us, because of his love, his patience, his willingness to forgive any and every sin, the creativity and the number of times he calls out to man to receive salvation, and the great expense that he's willing and he was willing to pay so that man could be made right in his eyes. Now, in the context of our story, as we come into Ezekiel chapter 17 this morning, judgment day for Judah is very near. The forces of Babylon are positioned outside the city of Jerusalem. Two groups of the citizens of Jerusalem have already been taken captive. God had already sent 10 prophets. By the time we're here in Ezekiel, he's already sent 10 prophets to the northern nation of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Those prophets are Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Isaiah, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, and Obadiah, all to try to get his people to come to grips, to realize that there is a responsibility that they're facing for their sin. Judgment is coming. Turn away from sin, and judgment will not capture you. Three more prophets were currently pleading with the people to repent. Jeremiah is inside the walls of Jerusalem. Starvation and famine and disease has already taken hold inside. Daniel is inside the king's court, Nebuchadnezzar's court in Babylon. He was taken captive on the first deportation. Ezekiel was taken captive on the second deportation. And he is with those that were deported with him in Babylon by the river Chebar. And God has used, through all of these 10, now 13 men, he's used creative ways to try to get their attention. And we remember the stories of the odd things that God had his prophets do to try to get the attention of his people. You have sinned against me. You've turned from me. You're worshiping idols. You are following in the way of pagan practices. And for all these things, you'll be judged unless you repent from your sins. But they would not believe, nor would they repent. And as I was thinking through that this week, I was thinking about how God still uses numerous and creative ways to reach people with the gospel of salvation. Everyone in this room has a different story. God is creative. He knows what reaches a heart. And he reached you in his love and kindness to you in that way that you would hear it and believe it and receive it so that you could become his child. God has used for some personal witness and testimony, for others the circumstances of life. Sometimes it's through technology of TV, radio, or the internet. A death of a loved one has often brought people to the Lord. A life of a newborn baby. I know several people that didn't want anything to do with Christ at all until they had a baby. And having that baby, they saw the reality of God in that child. And it was that child that led them to receive Christ as their Savior. Sometimes it's through a missionary outreach. Sometimes it's through war that causes men and women to find God, to seek after God who's been seeking them all along, but to finally look up and say, oh God, I need help. This is a desperate hour. Sometimes it's through famine. Sometimes it's through sickness or desperate situations. I've been in hospitals. I don't keep track anymore, but I can't tell you how many times in a hospital now I've gotten to be able to pray with someone to receive Christ as Savior. At the end of life, though all their life long, they would not follow Christ. And yet God met them in that room, in that final moments of their life, because God loves people. He loves the world. And so he uses that opportunity in those desperate situations. Perhaps a Bible placed in a hotel or in a doctor's office was used to reach you or someone that you know. A Sunday school teacher in a thousand other ways because he loves the world of humanity. Now this morning in Ezekiel chapter 17, God is going to use a different tact to reach his people. He's going to use what he calls a riddle to capture their attention. A prophetic riddle, if you will. He also calls it a parable. A riddle is an allegory, one thing representing something else. But we don't understand an allegory unless the allegory is explained. And so as we go through the chapter 17 of Ezekiel, we're going to see he's going to lay out the allegory. And when we read the allegory without the explanation, we would go, what is he talking about? It's an allegory. It's a riddle. But then in the last part of the chapter, God goes through and he says, now this meant this, and this meant this, and this meant this, and this meant this, all to bring the people's hearts to the place where they could see their present condition and turn to God. And so he's going to use that. He calls it a riddle. He also calls it a parable. And a parable is a proverb, a short, pithy statement. And so God is going to use this new way to try to reach his people. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, that's Ezekiel, saying, son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Now the riddle is going to be stated in verses 3 through 10, and it's going to be about two eagles. And we're going to wonder about that. What are these eagles? And then it'll be explained in verses 11 through 21. Some try to spiritualize this passage and say because it talks about an eagle and the American symbol has the symbol of an eagle, he's obviously talking about the United States of America. God is not talking about the United States of America. He tells us clearly what he is talking about in verse 2, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. It's not to the United States. And so then the reading of the riddle will explain all about it as we get further on. We'll look at verse 3. Here's the first eagle that's represented. And say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in the fertile field. He placed it by the abundant waters and set it like a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. Got that? Now, what does it mean? All right. Reading through it, we just wouldn't know what it means. Now, I'm going to tell you what it means, just so we kind of stay in the context of it. And in the telling of that, I'm not making this up, okay? I'm taking the verses that start at 11 and go on, taking the information and telling you so that we can keep in the order of the verses so that we know what it is that we're talking about here. And we'll see all of this explained when we get to verse 11. The great eagle described above is the king of Babylon. It's actually Nebuchadnezzar, and we're told that in verse 12. When it says it's the great eagle, he's the king of the country, and he's a king that is with the large wings and the long pinions, full of feathers and various colors, is talking about his majesty or his grandeur as the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Lebanon is represented of Jerusalem in this allegory. I don't know why he chose that. Lebanon is north of Jerusalem, or what we would call Palestine today. But whatever the reason, he calls Lebanon Jerusalem, and we'll see that also. So Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. The cedar tree represents the kingly line of Judah, and specifically it represents King Jehoiachin. And we'll see that as we go ahead also, specifically King Jehoiachin. In 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin, the topmost twig of the cedar tree. In other words, he's the king of the royal line of David in Jerusalem. He took the topmost twig from the cedar tree captive to the land of trade, and this, or the city of merchants, which we're told is the nation of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar diminished Jerusalem greatly but he didn't destroy Jerusalem. He took the royal leadership, meaning the king, King Jehoiachin. He took the nobles, and he took the most promising youth. And we saw that in the two different deportations. In the first deportation, he takes Jehoiachin, and then he takes Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he takes Ezekiel in these different deportations. So he's taking the prominent people, the people that add stability to a nation, that cause a nation to be great and have order. He took them out of the city, but he didn't destroy the city. He set up King Jehoiachin's son, Zedekiah, who is identified as the seed of the land. He took Jehoiachin's son, Zedekiah, and he gave him the responsibility to lead Judah as a vassal king, meaning that Nebuchadnezzar was in charge. And in that process, King Zedekiah shook hands with Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see a bit later on, and established a covenant. And the covenant was this: I will rule Judah based on whatever instructions you give to me. You will actually rule, but I will rule in your stead over the people here in that land. And he made that covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that covenant with Nebuchadnezzar was one that was honored by God. In fact, it was really initiated by God, as we'll see as we go a little bit further on. So not only was he bound to keep that covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, but he was bound to keep it with God, because God was trying to protect his people, even in the midst of this great catastrophe that's happening to his people. The kingdom existed, but not in greatness. The reason for that was that their real king was gone, and it was really ruled from Babylon. It was more like a vine rather than a tree, and that's why it's talking about now it's a low vine. It's no longer this tall tree of grandeur. Jerusalem is this low vine, but at least they did live. Verse 7, we come in contact with the second eagle. And again, these will be identified beginning in verse 11. But there was another great eagle, and this great eagle is identified as Egypt, with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its root toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. So the second king is Egypt. So Jerusalem exists now in a diminished state as a vine, with Zedekiah underneath Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, under their authority. But the second eagle appears as described, which is identified in verse 15, as Egypt. So Egypt, the second eagle, begins to appear. They're under this eagle, but this eagle begins to appear. And then in the appearing of that, Jerusalem under Zedekiah begins to reach out to try to form an alliance with the second eagle, though they've made a covenant with the first eagle. Are you following me along here? Yeah, you're okay. All right. I'm trying to look at your eyes to see if they're crossing yet. Okay. So now Zedekiah and Jerusalem underneath the first eagle, Babylon, is looking toward the second eagle. They're saying, we don't like being under the first eagle. We're going to establish an alliance with the second eagle. And so they're breaking their covenant with Nebuchadnezzar and with God. 800 years earlier, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, God had told his people this: don't go to Egypt for an alliance. Don't go there looking for horses to strengthen your army. I have taken you out of Egypt. You're not to go back to Egypt. Do not go back. And yet, that's where they're looking, because they don't like being under Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. What a terrible temptation it is to return to the bondage that we were redeemed from when things get tough. That's a temptation for us sometimes. We were saved out of something, some habit, something that controlled our life, and we begin walking with the Lord, and we're so grateful. And either through some sort of rebelliousness on our part or some catastrophe in our life, all of a sudden we look back to the thing that used to have hold of us and try to gather our strength from that. For some, it's drugs. For some, it's alcohol. For some, it's an impure life. And so we go back to try to find some relief from the the difficult situation that we're in. And that's what they were doing. They were looking back to Egypt and saying, we would rather be under Egypt. And so they're looking for their satisfaction in that. Verse 8. It was planted, it says, in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. And so what we have here is we have a God who has said judgment is coming, but I want you to submit to your consequences under Nebuchadnezzar. And if you submit to your consequences, I will make you a majestic vine even in the midst of that. You'll be diminished, but I'll be with you. Now, remember that Daniel is in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And Daniel has been put on a high pedestal. He's second, really, in command of Babylon. And so God is using Daniel to soften the heart of Nebuchadnezzar so that his people, even in their diminished state, will still be spared. And so Nebuchadnezzar is hearing the words of Daniel coming from the Lord. And he's responding to that, and he's allowing the people to live in peace, in quiet in his land, as well as peace in their own land. God said, this is my plan, so I want you to submit your way to this situation. Now they're breaking that command that God has given. God said to them, they are to submit to him, and they're to build houses and to flourish even in the midst of this. Well, verse 9 begins, and it says, say thus to the Lord God, will it thrive? In other words, will the vine thrive? That's Jerusalem. Will he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind, that's Babylon, touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. So by breaking the oath to Nebuchadnezzar, ordained by God, and specifically we'll see it has to do with not only idolatry, but also their pagan practices, but it has to do with they owed God 70 years where they didn't obey him with regard to their land. They doomed themselves to destruction. They made Nebuchadnezzar mad, and they stepped out from underneath God's protection. Again, 800 years earlier in Leviticus chapter 25. In fact, I'd like you to turn there if you would. Keep your finger in Ezekiel 17. Look back in Leviticus 25. And we'll also look for a little bit in Leviticus 26 as well. But here's some instructions that were given clear back to Moses on Mount Sinai when they were just redeemed from Egypt. Leviticus 25, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. A Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest, you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your unintended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of that land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. And so this Sabbath covenant that was to be a blessing to the people, to help them agriculturally and to show God's sovereignty, his rule over even their land, God would do a miracle on the sixth year. Now imagine that. I used to be a farmer, but I was a little farmer, but I was a farmer. Some of my most vivid memories are coming in from the field at the end of the workday working out in the field, whether it was cutting the corn, the voluntary corn out of the bean rows, soybean rows, or shoveling out the hog house or whatever it was. I remember coming in from the field after working a hard day's work and going into the basement, getting a shower and getting changed and coming up, and the sun would be going down, and I remember just standing looking over the fields in Iowa or heaven. And just looking at the beauty of all that and realizing I was a part of that. And it was such a gratifying experience. It was just a wonderful thought to see the beauty of all of that. Now, for us to raise crops, unless there was some kind of disaster, a drought or something like that, there was a regularity to the seasons and there was a regularity to the harvest. Sometimes there was a drought and there would be virtually nothing would be spared. But I don't remember a time whenever there was a situation where there was twice the normal harvest. And God said, when you go into this land, this is what I want you to do. I want you to work your land 6 years in a row. But on the seventh year or on the sixth year, I'm going to give you double the harvest so that you'll have enough to eat not only the sixth year, but the seventh year. And you'll leave the ground fallow and let it just grow up voluntarily, and it'll be available to anyone who passes by to be able to use that, whether poor or a stranger. And God says, this is my plan for you. This is a Sabbath rest for you and a Sabbath rest for the land. And so that's what he's saying here in Leviticus chapter 25. Well, let's go to Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 27. God begins to talk about what happens if they don't keep the Sabbath. Now, why wouldn't they keep the Sabbath? To me, it sounds like a great deal. I don't know about you, but I kind of like rest. The older I get, the more of it I like. And so to me, it seems like a great deal. But what happened was, is the people got to the place where they wanted more. And so they thought, well, if we just work more and work through the Sabbath year, we'll have more. And we can give it to ourselves to increase our value. Look in verse 26 as God says what the consequences will be if they don't keep the Sabbath. After all this, if you do not obey me, verse 27 of chapter 26. If you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. We remember the horrible things that were happening inside of Jerusalem as the siege was taking place outside the city and their food supplies were cut off. And you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbath, when you dwelt in it. And so for 490 years, they failed to keep the Sabbath laws, 1 year and seven, to let the land rest. 490 years divided by 7 years every seventh year equals 70 years of Sabbaths that they owed God. And how long did God say that they would be in captivity? 70 years. So that the land would go, and that the 70 years that they owed God for Sabbaths, it will take that long for them to get out of their bondage, their time of bondage, because you didn't let the land rest. Well, now we'll see what we've already learned, and we'll go through this more quickly as we make our way here. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say to the rebellious house, that's Jerusalem, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. So God took the tall cedar and he reduced it to a vine, a low-hanging vine. The first eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, came to Jerusalem, the rebellious land. He took away the top twig, King Jehoiachin. He placed Jehoiachin's son as a vassal king for Jerusalem. His name was Zedekiah. He could have destroyed them altogether, but he didn't. He told them they could survive and even be a growing lower nation if they kept their covenant with Babylon ordained by God, diminished but still alive. Verse 15. But he, that's Zedekiah, rebelled against him, that's Nebuchadnezzar, sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? You can hear Ezekiel asking the people that. Will he prosper? You think that this is going to work out all right, what he's done here? Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? Now, David had learned, and he told us in Psalm 20, verses 6 and 7, and they had the Psalms in Scripture at that time. Now, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of our Lord God. That's where I want you to put your trust, is in the Lord God, not in the horses of Egypt. But Zedekiah didn't obey the Lord. He didn't keep the agreement with Nebuchadnezzar. He made alliance with another eagle, Egypt's Pharaoh, because he trusted in horses and chariots rather than trusting in God. And I want to say to you this morning, we are so prone to do the very same thing, to trust in something that's other than God. And so many times we do that when we reach, as we prayed about this morning, a desperate hour, when things are difficult. And it's easier for us to be able to go and turn to something that is not the Lord and say, I have to do this, or I have to do this, or this needs to work out well, or I'm not going to be preserved, or whatever the situation is. And God would tell us, in your most desperate hour, put your trust in me, not in horses, not in chariots, but put your trust in me. I don't want you trusting in your own efforts. I don't want you trusting in your relationships. I don't want you trusting in your own intelligence. I don't even want you to put your ultimate trust in doctors or in lawyers or in your credit cards. I want you to put your trust in me. I will be with you. Psalm 121 that I've read to you numerous times was something that saved my life at one time. I don't know how to describe it other than that. In my most desperate hour, the Lord showed me this. It's called by the psalmist, A Song for Pilgrims Ascending to Jerusalem. And it's a song that was sung by the worshipers that were coming to Jerusalem to the temple. And so they're coming from the north and the south and from all areas in the area that we today call Palestine. And they're coming to the temple. And this was a song to be sung along the ascent, along the way, as they're making their way up to the temple. And you and I are pilgrims. And this is a song for us this morning, a song of ascent as we ascend into the presence of the Lord. I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? And the question is an important question, because in that time, there were many that were trusting in the gods that were in the mountains, their own gods that they'd set up. Does my help come from there? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let you stumble. The one who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. The Lord himself watches over you. The Lord stands beside you as a protective shade. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon at night. The Lord keeps you from all harm and watches over your life. The Lord keeps watch over you as you come and you go, both now and forevermore. Sometimes we think that Christianity or religion is just something that helps us keep a positive attitude. It's like how to win friends and influence people. Act enthusiastic and you'll be enthusiastic. And we use the things of the Lord that way just to try to drum up this thing that looks like, sounds like faith. And God says, I don't want you to do that. That's not what faith is. Faith is taking your life and the condition of it and the desperate situations of our life and turning it over to God altogether and say, God, I belong to you, totally to you. And I put my trust in you in this hour for you to work out the things that I know will bring you glory and will be good for me. And so, God, I put my faith and my trust in you. What will God do? What will Nebuchadnezzar do as the people at this time begin putting their trust in something other than God? Can Zedekiah get away with destroying God and his insurrection against Nebuchadnezzar and disobeying God and his insurrection against Nebuchadnezzar? Verse 16 says, as I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, that's Nebuchadnezzar, and the place that he dwells is Babylon, in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath is despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. That's Ezekiel, because he didn't put his trust in the Lord. Zedekiah will die in Babylon, the city of King Nebuchadnezzar. And you and I remember, because we've gone through this before, but we remember what eventually happened to Zedekiah. As he tried to escape when Nebuchadnezzar's forces broke through the city gates, he and his princes and his soldiers snuck out through a secret gate in the garden, and they tried to hightail it to safety. They got as far as Jericho, and the net was thrown over them by Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers. And they were captured, and the princes, his sons, were killed in front of his eyes. And then Zedekiah's eyes were put out so that he couldn't see. And he was carried away to Babylon, and he died in captivity. And his soldiers were either killed, some of them escaped. But he died in captivity, just as the Lord had said. Verse 17, nor will Pharaoh, that's Pharaoh Hophra, he's the second eagle, nor will Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. So after they struck the alliance with Egypt and Jerusalem, Egypt began to say, well, now we have to go after the Babylonians. And so they began to go toward taking over the Babylonians, but the Babylonian forces defeated the Egyptians. Egypt had become a useless alliance. And I want to just say once again, God is not a useless alliance. He is a powerful alliance for us. He is someone that we can trust and put our faith in. Zedekiah and the false prophets had encouraged the people that Babylon's rule was almost over. They had successfully established an alliance with Egypt. We're safe because we have this alliance with Egypt. We're going to be rescued. Yay, no more Babylon. But Babylon was overcome. I mean, Egypt was overcome by Babylon, and they had been reduced to nothing. God had redeemed his people from Egypt, and now the kingdom that they had turned to for their salvation, God was dismantling. They were unfaithful. The people were unfaithful. God judged them, as he allowed them to survive in a diminished way with a promise of restoration. But the people wouldn't repent. In fact, they went back to Egypt, the flesh, to help them avoid their consequences. But the flesh cannot save. Our Egypts must be left in the past. We must yield our hearts to the Lord for his protection. Verse 18. Since he, Zedekiah, despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. In other words, he shook hands in a covenant, did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And that's exactly what did happen. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. And from the time that this prophecy, this riddle was given out to the people, it was about 5 to 6 years later that all of this took place, just as the prophecy said. Verse 21, all his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. God's promises and prophecies are always fulfilled. It seems like that God's people were constantly in the state that they didn't believe him until the consequences came. And then all of a sudden they realized, oh, I guess that was God speaking. And now they're enduring the consequences. It's not good for people of our age to wait until judgment day to come to faith. There will be a time when every person will believe, but for many, it will be too late. Believe, yes, but the day of consequence has already arrived. God tells us that today is the day to believe. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is just the carrying out of the sentence, that eternal death he would call us to come to believe upon him today. Verse 22, let's finish out this chapter. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches. Now, listen to this again. I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar tree. Now, we should know something about that. The high cedar tree was Jerusalem. He's taking one of the highest branches of the high cedar tree, and I'm going to set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. What's Jesus called in the prophecy of his coming? The shoot from the line of David. I will take from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high mountain and a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. And it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. I love it that he says, I have done it. Though it's not done for us or for them, what he says he is going to do is a certainty. He will set up his son, the seed, the very top twig of the cedar tree, the royal line of David, and he'll set him up in the hills of Jerusalem as the king of all of the earth, and all of the nations of the world will come and bow before him as the millennial reign of Christ begins upon this earth. That is a promise. I hardly know how to end the story this morning. I started off beginning the message with these thoughts. The problem is always the same. Man's nature is fallen. He pursues fleshly appetites. He erects gods that approve of his sin. God is holy, perfect, and all-knowing. He won't share worship with a false god. Sinners will be judged for the rebellion against the living God. But God provides a way of salvation. Most rejected at unbelief. Some turn to him and are saved. The day of judgment will come. He will judge according to his omniscience and revealed criteria. His will is that all men be saved. His love created the way of salvation before man was created. His love is shown through his patience, his willingness to forgive any and every sin, the creativity and number of times he calls out to man to receive salvation, and the great expense he was willing to pay that sinful man could be made right in his eyes. If you don't know the Savior, today is the day for you to come to him and give your heart to him. Today is the day of salvation. If you do know the Savior and you're trusting in something else through a time of difficulty, he would say, don't look to the hills. That's not where your help's coming from. Your help is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And he will not let your foot slip. He will watch over you. He will not sleep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these ancient scriptures. And Lord, if we were to read what we read this morning without the description that followed it, we would be completely lost. But your scripture is there so that we might understand your heart and understand your plan and understand your love. And so, Lord, as you've given the explanation of the riddle to God's people, you've also given us the explanation for why it is we need a Savior. And I pray, God, today in this place, if there's one who has not received you as Savior, that today they would receive you and not wait for the day of consequence when it's too late, but to come to faith now and receive the blessing of that relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, who was your very expensive sacrifice for all of our sins. And Lord, in this place, I also pray, God, for the help in times of difficulty, that we would keep our eyes fixed upon you, that we would trust in you, that we wouldn't try to drum up some kind of a false faith inside of us, Lord, but that we would just yield into your arms and allow you to be the God who cares and does not sleep and won't let us slip and will keep us safe. Lord, help us to do that and trust in your goodness today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.